And the rest of you, would you pray? Father, your word says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up. And since, therefore, all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought we to be? In holy conduct, godliness, in longing for and hastening the coming of the day of our God, because of which the heavens will pass away and the elements will melt with intense heat. But in light of all of this, according to the promise of God, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so, therefore, upon your word, Father, this morning we ask you to teach us, instruct us, guide us by your Holy Spirit down paths of righteousness and in great expectation of heaven. And we pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Beginning back in November, we began a series of sermons about the advent or the coming of Jesus Christ. The first four sermons were centered around the first advent of Christ, climaxing with our celebration of Christmas, and it was glorious, in my opinion, possibly the best Christmas we've had yet. The next seven sermons were centered around the second advent or the second coming of Christ, whereby we took the Olivet Discourse from Matthew 24 and chapter 25 as our text. And so therefore, if you do the math, we have spent the last 11 sermons highlighting and celebrating the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come in the flesh to save God's people from their sins, and that this same Jesus who ascended to the Father, departing through the clouds, will in the same way return again at the end of the age. As your pastor, if there is one thing I pray that we are able to take away from all of that, is that this: we must be alert and we must be ready for that day. Jesus said this, Matthew 25, 13. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. So, in the midst of 11 sermons and everything that I have thrown at you, if there's one thing that you are able to pull out of that and take home with you and build your life around, it is this: be alert, be ready, Jesus is coming, and we don't know when it's going to be. So, while the mere words of Jesus are authoritatively sufficient in and of themselves to spur us on towards obedience in this area, today, in this final sermon about the advent of our Christ, I want to sweeten the deal, so to speak. I want to up the ante beyond mere obedience and to raise our religious affections, to use the phrase of Jonathan Edwards, regarding the second coming of Christ by painting for you a biblical picture of heaven. So, just as with a child who is told by a parent to get ready for bed, and simply at the level of parental authority that child should obey, that same command to get ready for bed can be obeyed with greater passion when the command is sweetened with the promise that if you obey now, there will be a bedtime story later. So Zion, get ready for bed, and you can listen to Hank the cow dog before you go to sleep. Oh, to be a teenager again. So in the same way, this morning, my aim is that after several weeks of sharing the command of the Lord in this matter, I now want to further energize your commitment to obey the Lord in this by giving you a glimpse of the reward at Christ's return, which is heaven. So I also need to say this before we jump into it this morning, that as the topic of heaven is a bit like climbing Mount Everest in terms of its sheer size and the amount of what could be said about it, our approach this morning needs to be focused, and it needs to be somewhat limited so that we're able to come away from it this morning with something that transforms our lives and not just a bunch of disconnected thoughts and verses that don't really help anybody. So we have a very specific approach this morning, which will be this. Here's your roadmap. First, we will define heaven, and we'll make three distinctions about it from Scripture. Actually, just two. I cut out one of those, I believe. Second, we will expand our understanding of heaven by explaining three precious expectations about its eternal state. You'll understand that in a minute. Third and finally, after getting a small taste, a brief taste of what the Bible says heaven tastes like this morning, we'll ask the very important question: in light of the truth of heaven, how now ought we to live? And that's where we'll conclude this morning. So that is our roadmap. Holy Spirit, please be our guide. So the first order of business then this morning is to establish from Scripture a definition of what we mean when we say the word heaven. What does that mean? What does the Bible mean when we're reading it and it says heaven? The first thing we need to note is that the word heaven in the Bible has a certain semantic range of meaning, meaning that it has several definitions. It doesn't just mean one thing. It means several things, specifically two things. And so the very first and most simplistic meaning of heaven, of the word heaven, it just means simply the visible sky and the universe beyond. When you're reading your Bible and you see the word heaven, one of the options that we have for what the Bible is talking about there is that it is simply talking about the visible sky we see and the universe beyond, which we can't see unless you have a telescope or something of that nature. So, for example, the very first verse of the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Here, a two-part distinction is made between God's physical creation of earth on the one hand and the heavens or the universe on the other, to which we also find many references throughout Scripture where heaven is used in this way, meaning the universe. For example, Psalm 8, verses 3 through 4. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Or Psalm 19, verses 1 through 2, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." We can go outside, we can look at the sky, we can look at the universe, and we can understand there is a God who exists and who has created the whole thing. So the first meaning for heaven we need to acknowledge is that it is a reference to the visible sky and to the universe beyond. But that is not the definition we're going to be focusing on this morning. Instead, there is a second meaning to the word that I want to draw your attention to, and it is this: that heaven means God's kingdom. In this sense, it carries the understanding of the spiritual realm where God dwells. Furthermore, It also carries the understanding that this spiritual realm is a kingdom which will one day manifest itself in all of its glory in a physical form as it invades all of this present creation, transforming it into something both new and glorious and eternal. So that's a big definition. Let me unpack it a bit. As far as heaven being the spiritual realm where God dwells, let me start by sharing with you these scriptural examples. The first thing we should probably note is that as Jesus taught us how to pray, he instructs us to begin by addressing God the Father, who dwells in the spiritual realm, which he refers to as heaven and as his kingdom. Matthew 6, 9 through 10. Jesus says, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Second, Christ also testifies that being God, he himself has come from heaven, the spiritual realm where God dwells. John 3:13, Jesus says, "No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven is the Son of Man," referring to himself. Or again, John 6:33 and 34, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And you always just have to throw verse 34 in here because I love the response. "Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread." And Jesus goes on in the next verse to say, "I am the bread of life. He who eats of me will never hunger again. He who drinks from this well will never thirst forevermore." Thirdly, we should probably note that at the end of Christ's first Advent mission, after his death, after his resurrection, Scripture informs us that Christ ascended back to heaven, the spiritual realm where God dwells. Luke 24, 50 through 51. "And Jesus led them out, the disciples, as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven." The parallel story of this from Acts mentions the detail that as he ascended to heaven, that a cloud from heaven received him, to which Daniel gives us the divine perspective of what happened on the other side of the cloud. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Daniel says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." And so again, we see heaven as the realm of God and of his kingdom. Also, fourthly, maybe just for good measure, we find an interesting story in Corinthians where the Apostle Paul referenced heaven as the spiritual realm where God dwells. 2 Corinthians 12, 2 through 4. Paul says, "I know a man in Christ," possibly referring to himself, "who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak." So here Paul refers to heaven as the third heaven, in order to distinguish it from heaven as sky and heaven as universe, And instead, he attaches to it this picture of heaven as the paradise of God, which is, he says, indescribable. In fact, it is not lawful for me to repeat what I heard there. My thought is because it would be impossible. So the first thing our definition of heaven says is that it is the spiritual realm of God and is rightly referred to as his kingdom. So part two of our definition is that the spiritual realm and kingdom will one day manifest itself in all of its glory in a physical way as it invades all of this present creation, transforming it into something both new, glorious, and eternal. And for this, we turn to 2 Peter 3:10-13. Peter says, But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, God's promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so Peter gives us a detailed picture of the manifestation of God's kingdom, which will come on a certain day, fixed by his wisdom and by his knowledge alone. And he says here that it will come like a thief, which after studying Matthew 24 and 25 should spark in our memories the words of Jesus, whereby he said the same thing, Matthew 24:43. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into, right? It's a logical, rational thought, right? If you know what time a thief is coming to break into your house, steal your possessions, harm your family, you would wait at the front door so that that wouldn't happen. And so in the same way, Jesus says, you too, be ready, be vigilant, be alert and observant. For this reason, you must also be ready, he says in verse 44. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Therefore, be ready at all times. And so when this day of the Lord arrives, Peter presents to us, explaining to us that creation, the heavens, the earth, and indeed all the very elements which make up its structure and its form will be melted and burned up with intense heat. And at that point, you're like, oh, Pastor, why you got to be talking like that? That's not fun. But it is what Scripture says. So we can say, according to Peter, when the kingdom of heaven comes, this present earth and its works will be consumed by fire. And along with it, the heavens, meaning the sky and the universe, will be destroyed with intense heat. And there will be such burning and such intense heat that even the very elements will melt. And like the mighty rushing sound that a pile of wood soaked in gasoline makes when a match is thrown on it, this creation as we know it will pass away with a great roar. So in light of this, Peter asks a very good question next, saying, since these things are going to be destroyed in this way, on that day when the holy kingdom of heaven invades, what sort of people ought we to be? It's a great question. And we will save the answer to that question for the last part of our sermon, because right now we're still working on a definition. So as Peter describes the fate of this present heavens, this present earth, He then goes on to explain that its destruction is not the last word. That's not final. Verse 13 is very important because there's something that happens after. And so he says this, 2 Peter 3:13, after describing destruction, he then says, "But according to God's promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth. The kind of new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells." So as the kingdom of heaven comes on that great day of the Lord, and the present heavens, the present earth are burned up, a new heavens and a new earth will spring up in its place, by which all of its inhabitants will know a new existence which we have never known before. We will dwell in a creation in which righteousness is the measure of life. And I think about this a lot, and I just cannot, I cannot hardly fathom what that looks like. No sin, no wickedness, no evil, no unrighteousness, not even a hint. But perfect righteousness forever. So this then will be our definition for this morning. Let me read it again. I think I've maybe unpackaged that enough. I could talk a lot more about it, but I think that's good enough. So we'll just repeat it for you. Heaven is the spiritual realm and kingdom of God, which will one day manifest itself in all of its glory in a physical form as it invades all of this present creation and condition, transforming it into something new and glorious and eternal. Furthermore, with this definition, we would be wise to understand that Jesus and John the Baptist and the disciples and every Bible-believing, God-glorifying, Christ-exalting church on this planet who love their neighbors as themselves are absolutely right to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Okay. Now let's take our understanding of heaven, take it a step further, and make it more personal to the Christian, to the one who has been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. So another way in which we as Christians can understand heaven is by describing our existence in it. So for the Christian, this existence is called the eternal state. It is the state, condition, position, circumstances in which we will live forever. The eternal state. And within the eternal state of the Christian, another term which is critically important to us is the word transformation. For the Christian, our existence will not only be eternal, but it will be marked by transformation. It will be altered. It will be changed. It will be transformed. So if we put those two concepts together, we can understand heaven as the Christian experience of the eternal state, which is marked by transformation. To this, Scripture speaks of this eternal state in three ways. First of all, these are on your outline: a transformed body, which is immortal, imperishable, and incorruptible. Secondly, a transformed habitation, whereby Eden lost now becomes Eden redeemed. And a transformed relationship, where we are eternally present with our God. So let's take each one of those one at a time in order to broaden and personalize our promise of heaven. First of all, transformed bodies. Scripture describes the human experience bodily in the eternal state of heaven as being transformed. Philippians 3:20 through 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. Here, Paul refers to the citizenship of the Christian as being in heaven. This means that though we live in the here and now on this earth, our true citizenship and place of residency, according to God's standard and God's perspective, is in the kingdom of heaven. Yes, we are citizens of Jefferson, Iowa, or maybe Dana, Iowa, or Scranton, Iowa. But as a Christian, your residency, your citizenship is in heaven. And I would love to develop that thought more, but we just don't have time this morning. We'll save it for another sermon. But as citizens of heaven, our citizenship therefore points to the confidence we may have in God's promise that this present, humble, weak, foolish state of our bodies will be transformed into something else. So we ask the question, how will it be transformed? And Paul is clear. It will be transformed by the exertion of God's power to subject all things to Himself. Even the exertion of His power over every single molecule in your body. Like a caterpillar which enters its cocoon and comes out the other side as a butterfly, we too will be transformed. So we ask the question further, what will we be transformed to? And again, Paul is quite clear in these verses. We will be transformed into conformity with Christ's glorious body. And we will be made like Christ. Mind-blowing. But John also testifies to this transformation, affirming what Paul has just said, that we will be made like Christ. And he says this in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we'll see Him just as He is. Transformed into Christ's likeness, bodily. So, if we keep asking questions about this, as far as the specifics, as far as the details, what exactly does this look like? And it's at this point that we come to really the end of the discussion for now, because we start walking into areas of mystery and of the unknown which Scripture does not reveal. As John points out, it's something unknown. We know now we're children of God, but on that day we really don't know as of yet what we will be. Although we do know that we will be like Him, for we will see Him face to face. Paul also confirms this by even calling it a mystery. He says this, 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep," reference to death, "but we will all be changed. But in this is a mystery." Right? We know we're going to be changed. The specifics and details, somewhat of a mystery. But even in Paul's confession of this mystery, he does go on to explain what we can know, kind of like what John did. And so he says this in 1 Corinthians 15:42. He says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, but it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, It is raised in power. And he goes on from there, but we won't get into that today. But a few verses later, he picks up the same topic in verses 52 through 54. And talking about the mystery of this change, this transformation in Christ on that day for the Christian, he says this, that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So this obviously deserves its own set of a 20-week sermon series, but one thing I want to notice and want you to grab a hold of this morning is this. Our change at the last trumpet, when Christ returns, when heaven invades, will be so radical and so powerful that even death will finally be defeated and will never, ever threaten us again. Though we are sown perishable, Paul says, we will be raised imperishable. Though we are sown in dishonor, sinful dishonor, we will be raised in glory. Though we are sown in weakness, we will be raised in power. Though we are mortal now, we will be immortal then, and death will be swallowed up in victory for all time to the praise and glory of God who gives us this victory in Christ alone. This means that all of us who have been touched by the tragedy of death, all of us who have even now being touched by the pain, the excruciating pain of death, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, death's agonizing sting and its fearful threats of the grave will be subdued and swept away forever and ever as our bodies are raised, transformed into the heavenly state, which is immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, and eternal. And so I say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. So that's point number one. The eternal state means transformation bodily. Second, Scripture describes the habitation of our existence in God's creation as being transformed. So not only are we transformed in body, but the habitation in which we will live forever will be transformed. So let me walk you through it. Possibly the saddest commentary about the human existence in the Bible is found in Genesis, as God declares his curse over Adam and Eve and therefore over all of humanity. You know the story. After creating the heavens and the earth and placing Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, a perfect paradise, the command was given by God that they were not allowed to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eat from everything else, but this one tree, don't touch it. Long story short, Adam and Eve rebelled against God's command, ate from the tree, and received as a result the curse of death. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. But the curse of death wasn't the only consequence of their disobedience. And this is what I want to draw your attention to. Genesis 3, 23 through 24. After pronouncing the curse of death over Adam, Eve, all of humanity, it says, therefore the Lord God sent him, man, out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So one of the other consequences, which in some ways is just as tragic as the consequence of death, is that mankind was banished from the Garden of Eden. This perfect paradise which God had created specifically for Adam and for his descendants was now restricted, was now off limits. In fact, as we see here, as God drove man out of the garden, he placed angels and a flaming sword so that it would prevent any from entering. Eden was lost. As a result, mankind has walked a path of great despair as fallen creatures in a fallen creation. A creation which Romans tells us is groaning. Groaning with anxious, eager longing to be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Romans 8, you can read it. We won't go there today. Creation is groaning, longing for its redemption. Just as there are times, no doubt, in our lives where, oh Lord, come and redeem us today. Save us from this world. Save us from this body of death. Save us from sin. In the same way, creation is groaning, looking and longing eagerly and anxiously to be set free. And so, when Christ returns and brings his kingdom of heaven with him, creation will cease from its groaning, as it too will be transformed and enjoy the same freedom and glory of the children of God. Or to put it in other words, right, to try to bring this into what we've said earlier about the destruction of this present earth and heavens, we could say that Eden lost will become Eden redeemed. Revelation describes it this way, Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea, right? Similar statement that Peter makes in 2 Peter 3. Then in the next chapter, Revelation 22:1, then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And the first part of verse 3 says, there will no longer be any curse. So in describing the heavenly kingdom, this new heavens, this new earth, note the similarities between it and Eden. In the original Eden, there was a river which watered the garden. In the new heavens and new earth, there is a river flowing from the throne of God. In the original Eden, there was a tree called the tree of life, which after the fall of mankind, man was banned from. In the new heavens and new earth, mankind is given access to the tree of life bearing its fruit with its leaves that bring healing to the nations. And one more. In the original Eden, there was a curse pronounced over man and over creation. But in Revelation, we are told that in the new heavens and new earth, there is no longer any curse. Eden lost will become Eden redeemed and restored for all of God's people. The implications of this are mammoth. You know, because we can ask all kinds of questions at this point. And maybe one would be helpful, because it's a summary, I think. What will the habitation of heaven look like? What will this transformed habitation of Eden redeemed look like? This new heavens, this new earth, what will it look like? And I think maybe just, oh my goodness, how long you guys got today, right? I mean, It is my contention, I'll just say this, it is my contention that it will look like the paradise of Eden. Redeemed, restored, reclaimed, as this present heavens and earth are burned up with intense heat, and in its place, maybe like that new life that comes after a forest fire, Christ will establish his kingdom of righteousness in its place. So, I think there's very good reason to believe, as we look around our world today and we see echoes of Eden, echoes of the goodness of God in creation, the ocean, the mountains, that in a sense that will carry through into the new heavens and the new earth, yet without corruption. Imagine what the oceans would be like without pollution. If sin hadn't tainted this world, how much more majestic would the mountains be? So, it is my strong contention that heaven will look like Eden redeemed. So much more can be said. But hopefully you've gotten this, right? Hopefully it has brought you to a place whereby you can harmonize with Peter in 2 Peter 3:13 and say, okay, therefore, according to the promise of God, we are indeed looking for this new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Hopefully that's where you're landing, right? Because we can ask all these questions and get off on so many rabbit trails, but hopefully that's what's tugging at your heart and mind this morning. So the eternal state of heaven means a transformed habitation described as new heavens and new earth, as well as Eden redeemed. Third and finally this morning, and possibly most exciting of all, Scripture describes our relationship with God in the heavenly eternal state as being transformed. So we have transformed bodies, transformed creation, and now we have, thirdly, transformed relationship. So while as we dwell on this earth now as children of God, we enjoy a certain level, a certain amount of fellowship with our God through Christ by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. This fellowship is precious. I would not trade it for anything. But we find in Scripture that in the heavenly eternal state, that fellowship with our God will be transformed and will take it to a new level of relationship beyond anything that we have experienced in the here and now. Our relationship with God, and I would even add with each other, will not get less. It will not be diminished in heaven, but it will be exalted to a level that we can hardly imagine. Revelation describes it like this, Revelation 21, 3 through 5. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. So therefore he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And again in chapter 22, somewhat of a parallel vision, says there will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. The intimacy of fellowship in these verses is really just simply breathtaking, worthy of much of your time in meditation. But what we see is that God will tabernacle. It's the idea of dwelling place. Dwell together, live together. That God will tabernacle among his people. And this is stressed twice. Also, God will personally wipe away every tear. Tears caused by death, tears caused by pain, tears caused by sin. God will personally wipe them away off your face. And not only that, but God will be seen by his people, and his name will be on their foreheads. And God himself will be the illumination of heaven and of our lives. All of this speaks to an incredibly heightened relationship with our Lord and Savior. So imagine it. Glorified bodies in a glorified creation for the purpose of a glorified relationship. And in this, the saints of God, along with the angelic host, gathered around the throne of God, will sing forever, night and day, "Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lord God Almighty to receive blessing and power and glory and majesty forever." So the third thing is that when the eternal state of heaven comes, our relationship with God will even be transformed into something altogether more extravagant than anything we have experienced in the here and now. So those are my three. With this definition of heaven, with its expanded understanding of what heaven looks like for us personally as Christians, we now close by returning to 2 Peter and Peter's great question, which he asks the church. So after explaining the details of the day of the Lord in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up, Peter then asks this question, 2 Peter 3:11 and 12. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What sort of people ought you to be in looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? Keep that in the back of your mind, people. And ask yourselves the question, knowing this, what kind of people ought we to be? So now at this point, we really have a couple of options, don't we? You know, for everybody in this room, everybody watching online at home, we really have a couple of options at this point. On the one hand, we can look at what Peter has said, at what Paul has said, at what Jesus has said, what the broader testimony of Scripture has said, and we can just simply say, well, I don't believe any of that. That's silly. That's foolishness. I don't believe that. That's option one. Or on the other hand, we can look at the witness and the testimony of Scripture, embrace what has been said as being the very Word of God and therefore truth, and say, I do believe it. And if we do believe it, then we need to feel the weight of this question. And we need to answer Peter with the utmost of seriousness and sobriety and sincerity. And so I just appreciate the Lord and the way he has given us this book and the way he has structured it, because we're not left to ourselves to answer this question. Peter answers it for us. And hopefully it harmonizes with your soul. 2 Peter 3:14 through 15, Peter answers. What kind of people ought we to be? Here it is. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, destruction of present heavens and earth, and the coming of new heavens, new earth, in which righteousness dwells, since we are looking for these things, be diligent, be careful, be proactive, to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. Peter says, look, I'm not writing to you anything new. Paul is preaching the same thing. So let's break it down. He says, first of all, be diligent to be found by Christ in peace. What does that look like? Well, I think it's this, that in the context in which this statement is made, it seems to me that the peace he is talking about is that peace between God and man, which can only be found in Jesus Christ. When Christ returns and his kingdom invades, you do not want to be at war with God. Second, he says to be spotless and blameless. Again, within this context, what I see is that the only way sinful man can be spotless and blameless before a holy God is through the blood and the work of Jesus Christ, which washes away our sin, removing it as far as the east is from the west. And the other side of that, to have his righteousness imparted to us. Spotless and blameless before the throne. Not by our works, lest any of us should boast, but by grace, through faith, you have been saved. Thirdly, Peter says to regard and embrace the patience of the Lord in our lives as a grace leading toward salvation. And oh, how thankful I am that God is patient towards us. Oh, and so it may it humble us as we witness the grace of God in our lives. But not just a grace to get by. Not just a grace to continue in our sin. That's cheap, weak grace, and that is not biblical grace. The grace of God is powerful so that you don't have to sin anymore. So then Peter continues his answer a couple of verses later, verses 17 through 18. And he says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And so he concludes the book with that statement. But it's interesting to me, as I was putting together my notes for this sermon, I found it incredibly ironic that we would end here with this warning and this statement, which I don't believe is by accident. God wants us, I think, to see something, because here it is. After months of preaching about the second coming of Christ, in a way, we have landed with the exact same message that we began with back in Matthew 24. Jesus said this, and I preached a whole sermon on this. You can find it online on our website. Jesus answered and said to his disciples, see to it that no one misleads you. Right? What is going to be the signs of the end of the age, Jesus? Well, first of all, take note of this. Make sure that no one deceives you. Make sure that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. And as a result, will mislead many. Beware and be on guard against the errors of unprincipled men, Peter says. Exact same message. that heresies will be introduced. False teachings about false Christs promising a false salvation will be rampant in the world. But church, don't listen. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith. As Peter says, remain steadfast in the salvation of your Christ. Don't pursue the empty promises of false salvations from governments, from money, from educational institutions of higher learning that will lead you away from your faith. Don't look to them for salvation. They will cause you to stumble and fall. Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Grow in the knowledge of Christ that is contained in this book. But don't just grow up here, grow in here. What you read here, don't let it get trapped merely up here, but it's got to get into the heart. And continue to give God alone the glory due His name, Peter says, both now and even more so as we see the day quickly approaching. So in short, abide in Christ, keep abiding in His truth. The kingdom is coming. And there's a sense in this that as Jesus has said, be alert, be ready, there could be a temptation in that to become static. Okay, I'm going to be alert, and that's all I'm going to do. But I think that there needs to be an energy behind our alertness. And so therefore, my prayer, and I'll close with this, when the day arrives, as you are found in eternity, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, may your praise and your glory to Him now be of such a quality that it would continue into all of eternity without so much as a hiccup of interruption. That's how you need to live, my friends. And so may it be true of us all. So in the last 3 months, we have moved from the preaching of Christ's first coming to the preaching of His second coming to today's capstone of heaven and the eternal state to come. In each and every aspect of this, it has been my prayer that your relationship, my relationship with Christ has become sweeter, and your expectation of His second advent has become more sober, and that your reward of heaven has become more exciting as we have seen God's plan for His creation and for His people through Christ unfold in these pages of Scripture. And so with this final sermon, we must officially say goodbye to the 2021 Christmas season. Christmas is finally over. You can go home and put away your tree. We still have ours up. But take heart, my friends. November is only 9 months away. Unless, of course, heaven should come first. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. God, as we consider the creation, the works of your hand, we are simply in awe, and we do ask the question, what is man that you would consider us? But God, we do know that you have considered us because you chose to send your Son, Jesus, to save us from our sins. And not merely to save us from our sins, but to redeem us for an eternity that is going to be glorious. And so, Father, today I pray our hearts are encouraged. God, there's many in this room who are struggling and have been kissed by the pain of death. But God, may you build our faith up to know the power of your resurrection. So, Father, help us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wounds, his hands, his feet, my Savior on that cursed tree. His body bound and drenched in tears, they laid him down in Joseph's tomb, the entrance sealed by heavy stone. Messiah still and all alone. The name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise his name forevermore. For endless days we will sing your praise. Oh, Lord, oh, Lord our God. Then on the third, of dawn, the Son of Heaven rose again. Oh, trample death, where is your sting? The angels roar for Christ the King. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise his name forevermore. For endless days we will sing your praise. Oh, Lord, oh, Lord our God. We shall return of white, the blazing sun shall pierce the night, and I will rise among the saints, my gaze transfixed on Jesus' face. Oh, God.
Endless days, we will sing his praise.